wrap yourself in. And if you've got your Bible with you, that's excellent. We're going to be jumping a little bit between Micah 6 and Micah 3. So it's good if you've got it open in front of you. So that you can check what I'm saying. Well, in 2009, the American Idol runner-up for that season, season 8, for those of you who were watching American Idol back in 2009, the runner-up released an album. And it had on it a hit single, What Do You Want From Me? What Do You Want From Me? Do you know the artist? Do you have the song playing in your head already? Adam Lambert, that's the guy. He finished second in Idol that year. The winner, can anyone tell me the winner from that year? Chris Allen. Has anyone heard of Chris Allen? No, me neither. Never heard of him. But anyway, back to the song, What Do You Want From Me? Well, other than immortalizing the word, what are ya? It's spelled W-H-A-T-A-Y-A, although I would also accept W-H-A-D-D-Y-A, what are ya? But the song also spoke about that yearning desire, that desire to know what is expected of us, to know what is being asked of us. It highlights the expectations that come from being in a relationship. These are some of the lyrics. Just don't give up. I'm working it out. Please don't give in. I won't let you down. What do you want from me? What do you want from me? Now, it's no poetic masterpiece, I will admit that. And it certainly doesn't cover the depths of human experience. But that feeling of having let someone down, or having too big a burden to carry, or not being able to live up to the expectations that are being put on us, well, that's all very real. Whichever side we've been on that, I think we know that feeling. What do you want from me? Have you ever felt like you have let God down? Like there was something that he wanted from you and you failed. Now that feeling can be crippling. We get overwhelmed by regret or guilt. And so we try and fail again or stop trying at all. The fear of failure can break a relationship. Have you ever worried about what God wants from you? Like there's something expected of us, but we don't quite know what it is. Now, that feeling can be paralyzing. We don't know what to do, and so we feel like there's nothing that we can do. When you're worried about letting people down, when you're worried about not meeting expectations, you can end up doing nothing. Have you ever thought about what God wants from you? Or what do you think that God is looking for? And maybe your list is practical, prayer, Bible reading, church attendance, etc. And maybe your list is more about the heart, love and kindness and humility. And maybe your list is characteristics, faithfulness, honesty, patience. Maybe your list is theological words, faith, repentance, holiness. Now, I can recall a few times in life when I've known specifically what God wanted from me, what he wanted from me. As a teenager, I certainly had a strong faith, but I wasn't all in. I was too comfortable just kind of sitting on the sidelines. A series of influences, though, and events, they came together that really challenged my thinking and the way I was living out my faith, or not really living out my faith. It was a combination of some of the songs that we were singing at the time, the talks that I was hearing at youth group, what I was reading in my Bible. And God was saying that he wanted all of me, everything. Romans 12:1 spoke very clearly to me at that time. I was asking, what do you want from me? And God said, in view of my mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. When I was about 20, I was a youth leader, I was a worship leader, and I remember being really involved in church life, feeling really connected, really invested in the church community. They were my friends, and they were my family. And one night, the sermon was on community and forgiving one another. As I sat and listened, I was a bit restless, just sitting there hoping that the feeling would go away, hoping that no one could see what was going on inside my heart. A year or so earlier, I'd been really hurt by someone, a serious breach of trust, and I was still holding on to that. And then the inevitable words came out of the preacher's mouth. If there's someone here tonight that you need to get right with, and maybe you've wronged them, or maybe they've wronged you, you need to ask for forgiveness, or you need to forgive them. It was obvious that the Spirit had already put this on my heart before those words had come out of the preacher's mouth. God knew that even though I'd pushed it aside, the hurt and the unforgiveness, well, that was holding me back. What did God want from me? Well, it was pretty clear. The words of Colossians 3:13 ringing loud in my ears, "Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you." In my late 20s, Ms. and I were trying to work out what the next year held. Each year we'd ask, well, God, what do you want from us? Do we stay where we are or do we go? And it had been a challenging few years at our old church, a real time of transition as the previous generation, especially the young people that we had grown up with, they'd all moved on to various other places. And a lot of it was healthy and good. Young people would continue to follow Jesus and love him and serve him wherever it is that they'd ended up. And as I felt like we'd sort of been there to hold things together through that period, keep things moving. And we saw God do lots of great things in that time. But there were certainly times when I felt like asking, well, God, what do you want from me? What am I supposed to be doing? At the start of 2015, we got a different answer than we had got before. God said, go. Before we'd been saying stay, but in that time he said go, to leave even though we didn't have the next step worked out. We like that though, don't we? We'd like to have the next step worked out before we leave something. But God said, go now. And one of the verses that we had read at our wedding was Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. You might know it. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. We'd had that read at our wedding, and here we were. We had to actually live it. All right, God, I hear you. I'm ready to trust. I'm ready to submit. I'm ready to go. I hope you've had moments like those that I just mentioned. The moments of clarity that come from asking the question, what does God really want from me? Moments where you know God was speaking. Moments where you know God was moving by his Spirit. And if you haven't ever had one of those moments, well, then be open to it. And if it's been a while, then make sure you're ready to hear what it is he has to say. Because maybe it's that crippling fear of failure that I spoke about earlier. Maybe that's what's holding you back. Maybe it's that paralyzing feeling of not knowing what to do that's holding you back. Because God does have something to say to you. He does want to meet with you where you are at right now. He wants you to know him and he wants to you to walk with him. He wants to remove that guilt you might be feeling or that indecision you might be holding. He wants to give you some clarity. I trust there's something in these words that we've read from Micah for each one of us this evening. And Micah is not a well-known book. Now, he's a relatively obscure Old Testament prophet, one of the minor prophets, so they call them, because the book is short. And not because they're insignificant or because the book doesn't pack a punch. But there aren't many people, I think, who would be able to quote a line from Micah. Maybe the one that Stephen spoke about just before Christmas. This is Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." That classic passage about Bethlehem. Maybe that's one you know from Micah. It's an obscure book mentioning an obscure town that just so happens to be the birthplace of the Savior of the world. But other than that verse, perhaps Micah 6:8 is the most quotable one. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. At face value, it's kind of nice. It's kind of Instagrammable, I think. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly. It's catchy. It's good. It's inspired many a social justice movement and outreach ministry and charitable cause, and it should. It should do that. But there's more to it than just that. It lies in the searching question. The searching question, what does the Lord require of you? What does God expect from you? Because behind this question is the historical situation that Micah is speaking into, and behind this question is the context that helps us understand it and apply it. And so to begin 22, we're going to be asking the question, what does God require of you? And we're going to spend 3 weeks exploring what it means to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. And the prophet Micah speaks God's word to his people around the same time as the book of Isaiah. You've got that context in your mind. Israel is split into northern and the southern kingdom. A series of good, bad, and ugly kings have been on the throne. And God's people have been unfaithful to him, violating their covenant relationship with him. And so judgment is coming, first through Assyria, then through Babylon. And Micah speaks these words of accusation and warning, and then encounters them with words of promise, of promises of hope and restoration. And that forms the pattern of the book: accusation, warning, hope, and restoration. In chapter 6, in particular, it imagines a kind of courtroom scene. And whether it's the courtroom scene from A Few Good Men, if that's what you've got in your mind, where your head goes, the drama of Law and Order or the scheming of Suits, Hollywood loves a dramatic scene before the judge. But none of them picture anything like Micah 6. Micah 6 has the Lord Almighty as judge, and it has the mountains and the hills as witnesses to what God has to say. Micah stands before the judge and outlines his case. Well, really, he outlines God's case. For the Lord has a case against his people, Micah says. It's clear from the charges of chapters 1 and 2. If you read them in your own time. And again, the charges laid against them in chapter 3 and then later in chapter 6, it's clear that God is calling his people, and in particular, their leaders and prophets, to account. They have been greedy and harsh, selling up the land of the poor. And the prophets, well, the prophets, rather than criticizing that, are literally speaking flattery for profit. They speak nothing but good news for the government of the time. And so the words in verse 8 of act justly, love mercy, walk humbly, they aren't a cute Instagram quote. They're not a polite suggestion. They're a damning critique of the leadership and the worship of God's people. Calling them to the witness stand, he unloads on them a series of rhetorical questions. And my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? And he says, answer me, but then he doesn't really look for an answer. He's got all the answers prepared. He says, I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember. Remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Remember that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Remember, I was righteous towards you. Remember, I redeemed you from slavery. Remember. And that's in part why we gather. We gather to hear God's word, to sing his praises, to share in communion together, to reflect in prayer. It's to remind ourselves of God's goodness, to tell the stories of his greatness. As I was choosing the songs for tonight, I wanted to help us declare who God is really clearly, that he is holy and righteous, he's just, he's good. I wanted to remind us of what he has done, the one who saved us, the one who freed us, a God who loves and heals and restores. And if we're going to love God, if we're going to follow him, if we're going to worship him, we have to know who he is. We have to know him. And at the start of a new year, it's a great chance to make some changes, to start new habits and be refreshed. And whether you're into New Year's resolutions or not, whether you've made them, whether you've broken them already, make a decision this year to know God better, to remember who he is and what he has done. And to do that, well, maybe you need to read more. Or join a life group. Maybe you need to take notes in sermons. Take time out of your week to just stop. Maybe you need to spend more time out in creation, looking and reflecting. Maybe you need to spend more time in song, singing and praising. Maybe you need to spend more time in community, sharing and encouraging. And Mez and I were chatting the other day about reading. It's one of those things that we're taught to do. We're taught how to read, but sometimes we're pushed in ways that actually make us want to read less. We're told that we're not reading the right books or not reading enough books, and so you can lose the desire to read at all. Now, I think we can get that way with the Bible. If people tell you to read it, and so you try and find it hard, and they tell you which version is the best one to read, or which books are the best ones to read first. And sometimes you lose interest or lose discipline or lose joy in the process. I decided the other day that I'm going to read the whole Bible again this year. I've said it in a sermon, so now I certainly have to do it. But I did it in 30 days in 2019. Highly recommend 30-day shred of the Bible. But I read it over the whole year in 2020, and in 2021, well, I didn't. So I'm going to make it a plan to read the whole Bible again this year. But I'm thinking that I'm going to read the Message version. I'm thinking that. Yes, I'm a pastor. I went to Bible college. I know what people think, and I still think it's a good idea. Why? Well, I know it's not as accurate a translation, but it's easy to read. It's interesting to read. And I think it'll make me want to read more. It'll make me know God more. And so I want to say to you tonight, will you do you? Do something that you know is going to help you know God more this year. Whatever it is that you think is going to help you know God more this year, we'll do it. It's going to help you remember, like the Israelites, all that God has done. Because we can't worship a God that we don't know. And he has revealed himself. Well, after that call to remember the courtroom scene in Micah 6, it takes a bit of a turn. He now takes on the persona of the people as they plead their defense. Verse 6 says this, with what shall I come before the Lord? With what shall I come before? That sounds like a reasonable question. Well, okay, God, what do you want from me? But it soon becomes clear that that wasn't really a genuine question. It comes from bitterness. It's almost sarcastic. Do you want burnt offerings? I can do that. I can do burnt offerings. What about an expensive one? A year-old calf? That's an expensive burnt offering. I can do that. What about thousands of rams with 10,000 rivers of oil poured on them? I can do that. We can kill rams by the thousand, God. Will that be enough for you, God? What about my firstborn? Why don't you take them? Will that appease you? Will that take away my sin? Reading it like that, it's almost embarrassing the way they speak to God. They're willing to offer to God what they know God detests. Child sacrifice. They're offering their children to obtain atonement from sin. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing, but I'm pretty sure we do it too. When Mez is sad or tired, I'm often offering solutions to her sadness or tiredness. I'm trying to help, trying to guess what she needs. And we've been married 10 years, but I still don't always get it right, and often, in fact, get it wrong. I try to do jobs around the house when really she just wants me to be with her. I try to offer advice when really she just wants me to listen. I try to fix the problem when really she just wants to know that I care. The Israelites, they offer God everything but that which he actually wants. And we do it too. We'll give God everything except for the thing that he actually asks for. God, do you want a big building? Here's one. Sunday services, we've got them. What about a prayer in the morning? Some catchy worship songs? Some volunteering hours? Some money in the offering? Anything but what he actually wants. God's reply is as emphatic as the offers before him are ridiculous. It's like he's saying, stop it. Just stop it. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. It's not a mystery. It's not a mystery. It's not hidden, but it has been revealed. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Well, it's not complicated. It's straightforward. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Justice, not abuse. Mercy, not unkindness. Humility, not pride. He doesn't want your empty sacrifices. He wants you. Not external acts, but a radical change of the heart. And not the ways of earth, but the heart of God. And it starts with relationship, with knowing God. If we know he is Lord, if we know who he really is, well, then we're called to live like he is Lord. Deal with him on his terms. And he says his terms are to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. Now, have you ever worried about what God wants from you? Like there's some unknown expectation. He has shown you what is good. In these next few weeks, we're going to explore what he has revealed, what is good. Tonight, we're just going to spend a few minutes, though, talking about justice. Justice is actually a topic that's come up quite a few times in the past couple of months. It came up in our Advent series and when we were working our way through the book of Psalms. So I'm not going to labor it too much tonight. But what does it mean to act justly? What does it mean to act justly? Well, it pays to start with what Micah says about justice. That's why a little bit earlier we read chapter 6, because it's not the first time he used the word. We also read chapter 3. It comes up a few times in chapter 3. He says to the leaders and rulers, should you not embrace justice, you who hate good and love evil? Should you not embrace justice? And then again in verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right. Justice is not vain or vengeful. That's so often how it's portrayed in our culture. I talked a little bit about Batman a few weeks ago in the morning service. You can check that out on YouTube if you want to know what that's about. But about justice, payback for past crimes. Giving the bad guys what they deserve. But true justice is not vengeful like that. It's not self-seeking. It's the antithesis of greed and personal gain. No, instead, justice is working towards what is right. What is right. The leaders of Israel were distorting what is right in order to gain for themselves. They were profiting from the poor, selling out the people that they were supposed to be serving. And justice is embracing what is good. The leaders of Israel loved evil, blinded by money and power and excess. And in chapter 3, it describes the leaders tearing and eating and stripping off and breaking and chopping and all of that to emphasize the brutality, the cruelty, the inhumanity of the leaders towards the people. It reminds us perhaps of the so-called shepherd leaders that are talked about in Ezekiel chapter 34. We looked at that last year. But in place of those evil leaders, God will shepherd his people. God is self-sacrificing, not self-seeking. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The cross stands as the ultimate act of self-giving love. God doesn't just call us to do what is good. He is the one who is good. And God doesn't just call us to do what is right. He is the one who is making all things right. God will bring about justice. God will bring about what is good and what is right. The solution to evil is not sacrifices or religious acts. We cannot atone for our sin. No, he has done it. Have you ever felt like you've let down God? Like you've failed? Well, your guilt, your shame, that's defeated at the cross. Don't hold on to it and don't step back into it. God has made a way. Now, have you ever been overwhelmed by what's going on in the world around you? Overwhelmed by the corruption, the injustice? Like the world is broken. Well, evil and injustice are triumphed over at the resurrection. So don't be defeated. Don't let it control you. God will bring justice. God is bringing about what is good and what is right for you and for the world. And so God says to his people, says to us, well, act justly. And of course, we can't do that unless we know him, because he is the one who is good and he is the one who is making all things right. He alone is just. We can't do that unless we allow him to change our hearts. And we can't do that unless we choose to follow him. We are invited to join him in what he is already doing. He says, act justly. It's his work to bring about what is good and right. And so he says, act justly. He says, pursue what is good and right. And don't just talk about it. Don't worry about whether other people are doing. You do the just thing. Just do it. Just do justice, I think it's the right way to put it. Sometimes we're good at jumping on a cause, good at buying a badge or sharing on social media. But do we actually do anything? Does it really cost us? Equity, fairness, caring for the poor, serving others, they're all costly activities in our society. There's an understandable push for social justice issues within church circles. And caring for the poor, the homeless, the sick, the stranger, the refugee. But that's not a leftist agenda or liberal or woke or whatever other label gets thrown on it. No, it's working for what is good. What is right? It's acting justly. It's what the church has always done and should always do. But there's two caveats to that. Firstly, our primary care is first for the brothers and sisters, for the church family. Our priority is to the church family. Yes, we should care for the local community. Yes, we should seek change on a global scale. But there should be no one in need in our church family. We should be sharing with one another, providing for one another, doing what is right and good. Well, it starts here. The leaders of Israel were judged for how they treated their own people. The justice God was looking for was not something out there. It was primarily in-house. We have an obligation to the world, but it starts here. And the second caveat is not to reduce justice to what we might call social justice. It is about poverty and racism and refugees, but God's justice is more holistic than that. What is good and right is not limited to our material and physical and social needs. God's justice is about his rule and reign on earth as it is in heaven. And that means to act justly is to declare that rule and reign. To do what is good and to do what is right is to promote, to point to God who is just. Show people the God who is good, the God who is making all things right. And not just to do it in hopes that people see that, but to tell people about the God who is just, the God who is good, the God who is making all things right. Because ultimately, he is our hope, not some charity or some cause, not our efforts, that's not our hope. No, we long for the day where he makes everything right and good. Revelation chapter 5. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, look, God's dwelling is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." God is working. And he invites us to be part of what he is already doing. So come, let's do what is good and what is right. And let's do that together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. The reminder that you are holy and just and good. God, we also want to lay down whatever it is that's holding us back from seeing you more clearly. God, help us to know you more this year. And because of that we would love you more and serve you more. God, help us to take up that invitation to be involved in what you are already doing. God, help us to do what is good and what is right, what is just. And Lord, also, would you help us to tell people about you who are good, you who are right, and you who are just. And God, we long for that day where all that pain is wiped away, all the injustice is gone, the evil is gone, and Lord, we stand before you. And we worship you, because you are the one who makes all things new. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.